Before we get started this evening, I need to reverse myself with the deacon board. We meet after church. I was thinking in terms of so many people may not have light and so on and so forth, but it looked like everyone is here, so we just meet right after church. Let's pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you're such a gracious God. You deal with us in ways that we never can fathom. What a loving God that you are. We are awed in the way in which you manifest yourself. This evening, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 1. James 1:12. James began his instruction on how the believer should demonstrate his faith in trial by stating that the believer should possess the attitude that reflects joy when under testing. He followed that instruction with stating one ultimate reason for having the right attitude, which is spiritual maturity. Testing should lead to spiritual maturity, no doubt. Now, after providing the reason for trial as joy, James focused on wisdom as an essential element for dealing with testing. Now, if a person has wisdom, he should reflect it in his proper handling of the changing circumstances of life, whether in poverty or in wealth. It is for this reason that in the previous section, the focus was the proper response to poverty or to wealth. In this verse, James now returns to another reason that a believer should persevere in the face of trial, which is really future rewards. Hence we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now verse 12 could be viewed in two possible ways. It could be taken as a conclusion to the trial of the believer's faith that James began to state in verse 2, or alternatively, it could be taken as an introduction to the subject of temptation, which is a concern of verses starting through 18. Now, based on the meaning of the Greek word translated trial in the NIV, either of this approach is possible. However, the context suggests that a better view will be the first one, that is, that this verse, verse 12, concludes or summarizes what James has been teaching about trials. This is because a person perseveres in trial but normally resists temptation. Furthermore, the word persevere in this verse is related to the word perseverance in verse 3. So James is stating one more reason that the believer should persevere in trial in addition to the benefit of that spiritual maturity that we have previously considered. That if you if you're able to persevere under trial, it will lead to spiritual maturity. Now this verse, therefore, is really, in a reality, one of encouragement to persevere under trial. One of the best forms of encouragement is that one which is based on some kind of future hope or some kind of future benefit. So the encouragement of this verse is based on what will happen in the future. So in any event, the verse begins with a description of an individual that is being encouraged, as in the expression, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person. Now, the Greek literally reads blessed man. That's all. The word is does not really appear in the Greek text, since the word blessed is really an adjective that from the Greek equally means happy. That's why some translations have it happy is the man. And some even have the word fortunate, because all of these are part of the meaning of the Greek word used. Now this word could be, the Greek word used though, could be applied to a person who is wealthy and influential. It could be applied to a person free of troubles, or a person with great knowledge and wisdom. Now in classical Greek, the Greek word used here is used to describe that surpassing happiness, that happiness of life that is beyond care, labor, and death. Now in the Bible though, it has a deeper sense that includes joy or inner satisfaction that God bestows on a person. In other words, if you have this inner satisfaction, then you are the one that is being described here as blessed. However, though, in our context, James uses this word to describe the status of that individual that remains courageous and unyielding in his faith and in his devotion to God in the face of trials, sufferings, and testing. This person is certainly a person in a favored status. This individual who is blessed or in a favored status with God, interestingly, is not a person who lives a trouble-free life. That's something that's amazing. When he said he's blessed, doesn't mean he's having a trouble-free life, but really is a person who handles trials or testing quite well. That is the issue. Now, this person is not a quitter. He doesn't quit. Hence, this person is described in the expression who perseveres under trial. Now, the word perseveres here, really, is translated from a Greek word that means to resist by holding one's ground in a particular condition. Hence, it will mean to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. So we have really in the Greek what's called a present tense, which implies that the person who is described here as blessed is that individual who never gives up under trial. It doesn't matter what it is, he or she never quits. He is that believer that holds his ground without wavering in his faith, no matter how many times he is tested. The believer does not know what it means to quit or what it means to give up under trial. When we say that the believer holds his ground, we mean that he is that believer who never questions God in the sense of blaming him for his testing or for his trial. He could question God in the sense that he wants to understand the nature or the purpose of the testing that he is undergoing, but he never questions God in the sense of bitterness of soul. That's never the way he questions God. The word trial is really translated temptation in the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. Now actually the word trial is the same from, is translated from the same Greek word that we find in verse 2. And no doubt, the Greek word could mean trial or temptation. Now, the meaning trial is better in this context because of the word persevere. We have mentioned that you persevere under trial, you resist temptation. Now, so it is really this person that we are looking at being described as a blessed individual, the believer who never quits, the believer who perseveres, this believer is not in his or her thinking that there is such a thing as giving up just because the burden has become too grievous for you, or the testing seems to be coming one after the other, waves upon waves. That believer never gives up. Well, it is really paradoxical for a person to be considered blessed or happy and yet be under trial or testing. Now, this is one of those paradoxes that we see, which really describes the life of a Christian. Our lives really is full of paradoxes. So here, a person is under trial, yet is described as blessed, fortunate, or happy. So why then is this believer who holds up under suffering considered blessed? The answer that the Holy Spirit gives us through James is that it is because of the future blessing that such a person will receive. See, there's always something about anticipation. If you know that there is some reward in the future, if you know that it's something that you're going to get out of it in the future, then you bear all kind of circumstances in your life. This is one thing that if you're under any kind of training, whether it's educational or learning skill, it may be difficult, it may be discouraging. But when you think about the fact that if you hold on, finish, in the future, the paycheck that you will get will cover it all or worth it all. Therefore, you persevere because there is hope. So the same thing with us as believers, because there is a future. There's a blessing that is coming. As a result of this, we never quit. We just keep on. We just keep on. No matter how it looks to you, everything may look like the world is caving in on you. You say, no, it's not. I'm never going to give up because there is a future blessing waiting for me. Now, this future blessing is described in the sentence, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, that's the future here. Now, the emphasis of James is on the final result of handling whatever the testing that the believer faced. It is for this reason that after describing the blessed individual as one who holds his ground in the face of trial, James describes him still in the clause when he said, when he has stood the test. Now, this is a person who perseveres. He has stood the test. Now, literally, the Greek says, having become approved. The NIV says, when he has stood the test. And I'm saying the literal translation from the Greek is something like, having become approved. Now, this is because the word approved is translated from a Greek adjective that means judged worthy on the basis of testing. Or something genuine, pertaining to that which is approved by testing. So the word is concerned with the person having been proven to be genuine instead of being a fake. If a person's faith is real to him, then it is testing that confirms such a faith. That's the point of James. On the other hand, when a person fails to hold his ground, when under trial, that person proves that his faith is not real to him. That's the point. If you and I, if what we believe is real to us, then we don't quit. We don't cave in under testing. No matter how severe it is, no matter how much we hurt, we keep reminding ourselves, there is a future, there is a future. We're looking forward one of these days to a great blessing. As a result of that, you bear up whatever it is. You suck it in, as they say. So the point is that it is that person who demonstrates that his faith is for real when he faces testing that is described here as blessed. And that is the person that will receive this future promise. Now, this promise is indeed a future reward that is described in the phrase where it said, the crown of life. The crown of life. Now, what is this crown of life? Because they say, that's what you and I, if we persevere, if we hold out on the testing, what we can be looking forward to is to receive crown of life. So the question is, what is it? Now the truth of the matter is that we do not know precisely what it is, because the Bible does not explicitly define or explain it. Now, it is really understandable why it is not defined in the Bible, since it has to do with future. There are many, many things that we see in the Bible we're not equipped to understand at this point. To comprehend its meaning, we're still not equipped. So this is why there are many things that when we read them, we study them, we can only come to the periphery, knowing fully well that we are not yet equipped to understand or to see fully what God has promised. But you see, what faith demands from you and I is to know that this God is a good God. Therefore, if he says he's going to give us something, even though we don't fully know the nature, then all we can do, we come to the conclusion, whatever it is that he's going to give us must be fantastic. It must be wonderful. Therefore, I'm looking forward to it. It doesn't matter what it is, because I know that the God who is good, the God who is all-powerful, the same God who can do whatever he chooses, if he makes a promise of some reward, that you should sit back, relax, and look forward for it. But my point still remains, though, that we are not really equipped at this point to fully comprehend the meaning of the crown of life. Now, nevertheless, there are certain factors that will help us, at least, to have a basic understanding of what the crown of life is all about. Now, a first factor is the Greek word used. The word crown comes from a Greek word, stephanos. Stephanos. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Stephanos. That word means a wreath consisting out of foliage or precious metals formed to resemble a foliage and something worn on the head as a symbol of honor, victory, or as a badge of high office. That's what that word Stephanos means. The word Stephanos also means a prize or reward given as a result of outstanding performance. Hence the meaning then, simply prize or reward. Now figuratively, Stephanos is used as a symbol of being successful in certain activity, hence as a sign of accomplishment or symbol of success. Now it is in the sense of reward or prize that it is used in our context. The second factor, so the first factor is the meaning of the Greek word translated crown. We see it has to do with prize or reward. Now the second factor is really the expression of life. Now the Greek uses what is known as the genitive. Now in the English, we normally translate genitive with something like of. And that's the way we do it in many, many passages. That's how the translators render the genitive in the English, or less in some other cases. When they become a little interpretative, they don't. Now, because of this fact that we only translate the genitive in English as one way of, that's all we do. But in true sense, there are several ways in the Greek of understanding it. And sometimes, in fact, when you get to the word, the genitive in the Greek, you can understand it anywhere from 16 to 25 ways. So it becomes very difficult sometimes to narrow it down. But in any case, because of the problem of the various meaning of how you can really expand the genitive, there are several views given about the expression of life. A first view is what they call genitive of quality. That simply means, in this case, that we'll have a translation that reads like this: living or enduring crown. So instead of saying crown of life, you say a living or enduring crown. Now this makes sense, but still there's much to be desired as to the interpretation of the expression crown of life. Now a second view is what they call genitive of content. And that results in interpretation that life belongs to the world of victory enjoyed by those who win through their battle with temptation. Now the problem with that explanation is that they take the word trial as temptation. Of course, this interpretation makes sense, okay, right? But it does still not give us the meaning of the crown of life. A third view gives what they call the genitive of opposition. That results in a translation that reads like this: a crown that is life. A crown that is life. Or another translation reflecting the same is a crown which is life. A crown which is life. Now in this case, the crown promised life here will be eternal life. Now the problem of this view, of course, is that it implies that eternal life is a reward. Now, so some of those who favor this view give what I consider somewhat difficult, if not awkward, explanation by stating that perseverance results not in eternal life, but is the result and evidence of possessing eternal life. In other words, they're saying, if you possess eternal life, then the sign of it will be this perseverance. Now, the problem is any interpretation, really, that suggests that eternal life is a reward, could not be considered correct, since clearly the Bible teaches that eternal life is a gift, not a prize, not a reward. So it is then my contention that none of these views of views of the expression of life helps our understanding of the phrase crown of life. Therefore, it seems to me that the genitive should be considered here should be what is called genitive of association. In this case, a full translation will be something like this: a crown associated with life. This, I believe, should be the better way, and I'm going to explain it. In other words, I say genitive of association. We say a crown associated with life. Or which, if you put the meaning crown for the Greek word stephanos, if you put prize or reward here, it will read something like reward associated with life. This bears, of course, again on the meaning of the Greek word stephanos and so on. So what I have explained this way means then that the crown of life is that reward. Based on that, then the crown of life is that reward that God will give to an individual in the eternal state as a result of having successfully handled circumstances of life in such a way as to bring glory to Him. See, what I'm saying is, we're talking about a reward. Whatever it is, we don't know. In as much as we think about crown, all it is a reward. Whatever that reward is, we don't really know at this point, and we're not capable of comprehending it. Because this is something that God has reserved for eternal state. But whatever it is, all I'm explaining is that it is the reward associated with how you live on this planet. Mostly related to suffering, testing. It is a reward that God is going to give you for handling well the testings of this life. Whatever that reward is, we don't know at this point. All we do know is if you handle the circumstances of your life well, if you handle the trials that come your way very well, that there is a reward, a price set for you in heaven. Now, this explanation that I have given, in my opinion, seems to be correct. This is because there are two occurrences of this phrase, crown of life, in the New Testament. And in each of case where it appears, it is all related to some kind of suffering or testing. Now, our passage that we're considering is saying those who have persevered, they will receive it. Now, the other occurrence of that phrase is with the church of Smyrna that was undergoing very strong persecution. But John was inspired. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, revealed what to write to that church to encourage them to remain faithful so as to receive this crown of life. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Hence, really, it should be clear that the crown of life is a reward that reflects a believer who proved, or that he proved, his faith genuine and therefore remained faithful under testing. It is that fact that this reward is to be given to those who persevere under trial means that not every believer will probably get it. You see, that's something that we have to deal with realistically. Is, you know, not every believer probably will get it. But there's no reason for any believer not to get it, since God promised to give it to those who love him, according to that clause, when the last clause where we started in James 1:12, where it said that God has promised to those who love him. Now, here is something that you and I must always focus on. Every promise that God has made in the Bible is for all of us. There's no such thing as elitism in Christianity. That is to say, every promise that God has given is for all believers. But that does not mean that all believers will receive whatever that promise is. So this crown of life is a promise. It is a conditional promise, so to say. That is to say, if you fulfill certain condition, then you will receive it. If you don't, you're not going to receive it. My point is, there's no reason why any of us assembled this evening should not receive it. We should persevere when testing comes, when trials, when sufferings. If we do, then this is a promise that God has given to us. Now, the word God, of course, when he said God has promised to those who love him, that you find it in the NIV or Lord in most other English versions, really does not appear in the Greek text, but it's understood that God or Lord is in view. Now, the promise that James refers to here, nowhere is it found in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So it is more likely that James here was thinking of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, since that is where the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced a person blessed because of suffering for his name in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. What we're explaining is, James says that's what God has promised, or what the Lord has promised. And I'm saying, well, there is no previous promise about it in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, if he's talking about it, he must be thinking of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." So that's where we believe he was referring to. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, so based on this passage, the use of the word Lord may be appropriate to indicate that the God in view is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that made this promise. Furthermore, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who made the promise of the crown of life to believers in the church of Smyrna, who will also receive it if they endured the persecution. Now, the clause, "those who love him," is more literally from the Greek, "to those keep on loving him." Now, the literal translation indicates that those the Lord promised the crown of life are those who are consistent, or those who, on consistent basis, love the Lord, so that in the midst of trial or testing, their love for him is so overwhelming that they remain true to their faith or in their loyalty to the Lord, that trials will not shake their faith. In other words, they will behave like Stephen, who under trial did not cave in. Even though he knew they were about to stone him, he still continued to be faithful to the Lord. In other words, he wasn't like Peter, who denied the Lord because of fear. So the clause, "those who love him," suggests that there are those who would not love the Lord. In a general sense, those that do not love the Lord really ought to be a description of our believers. However, believers are also among those who do not love the Lord. Now, the description of certain believers here, as we have seen, something like unstable or double-minded in this epistle of James, indicates that there are believers who would not love the Lord. Now, I realize that every believer will feel bad if he were told that he does not love or really love the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if he enjoys singing those songs, "Oh, how I love Jesus." To turn around and tell that person, "You're just singing, you don't love him," he won't take it too kindly. But unfortunately, that's truth. Well, see, the truth is that not every believer loves the Lord, or at least loves him in a more consistent manner. The test as to whether we love the Lord is really how obedient we are to him and to his word. Loving the Lord is clearly defined in the Bible in terms of obedience to his commands. For this is what our Lord himself said in John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. We're talking about this love, you know, because it's easy to say, "I love the Lord," but how do you know? So this is why we are looking at what the Lord said himself. This is what he says in John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That's the test. So the point is that if we have the appropriate love for our Lord, we will then persevere in the midst of trial. Now, as we prove our faith, we can remain assured that we will receive a reward in the eternal state that would distinguish us from believers who did not love the Lord to the point of being able to endure all kinds of hardship or persecution because of him. So this verse should make us all aware that there will be distinction in heaven among believers. I know that because of current thinking among people, where the word equality seems to be the issue for a lot of people, they say, well, everyone is equal. Yes, to an extent. But really, there's no such thing as equality when you really look at it in practical terms. So in the same way, what you see on this planet is what you're going to see in heaven. There are believers who receive this crown of life, the prize, the reward, for being faithful on this planet, enduring our sufferings. And there are those who will not. So, which one will you be? That's the issue. Those who receive the crown of life, who stand out from those, they will stand out from those who will not. Now it's therefore then imperative that all of us should strive to receive this crown of life that the Lord will give those who remain faithful under testing. That is to say, you and I will be facing all kinds of testing, all kinds of trial, but we must remain faithful if we have in our mind that one day we'll be with our Savior and we'll receive this crown of life. So that brings us then to the next section of James, which begins in verse 13, goes through verse 15, where we'll be dealing with the nature of temptation. Now, early though, in the study of this chapter, chapter 1, we encountered a Greek word that we indicated could be translated trial or temptation. Now, so far, James has focused primarily on trial, although there is a sense that temptation has also been in his mind as he wrote the verses that we have been considering, and now we're going to move into a new other aspect of it. So because the same Greek word can mean trial and temptation, there is the likelihood that we might be confused about these two, trial and temptation, since the same Greek word is used. Therefore, to help us differentiate the two, James now focuses on the nature of temptation. If we thoroughly become acquainted with distinguishing features of temptation, then we will be in a position to know when a testing condition is a trial or a temptation, or even a combination of both. In other words, there are certain situations that you run into, certain trial or testing that could be a combination of trial and temptation, or it could just be one or the other. Now, there are three general factors that are to be used in deciding whether testing could be classified as trial or temptation. The first is the content of the testing. The second is the mechanism of the testing. The third factor is the desired result of the testing. Now, these three factors we're going to deal in detail, but these three factors form the distinguishing characteristic of temptation as now given to us in verses 13 through 15. I read, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So the first way then to decide if a testing is a trial or a temptation is to determine if the testing or the condition involving the testing involves anything that we will call evil. That's the first thing you do, is to look at the conditions involved. Will it involve something evil? See, because you see, evil involves, or really it's a distortion of God's order. Then it becomes necessary to consider the possible agent of the testing in order to be certain that the testing condition is a temptation and not a trial. You look at it carefully. Now, the use of content and agent in making the determination of whether a testing or a situation that you face is a trial or a temptation will become clearer, of course, as we proceed in our study. In any event, James begins his teaching of the nature of temptation with a command, as in the first expression of verse 13, where it says, when tempted, no one should say. Now, literally, this is the way the Greek reads, let no one, being tempted, say. Let no one, being tempted, say. Now, the literal translation indicates that James is not giving a suggestion, but commanding what no one should ever do when under temptation. Now, the expression, when tempted, is indeed a passive expression in that the person causing the temptation is not mentioned. But clearly, the context implies that the temptation must be coming from Satan. Now, the word tempted is from a Greek word that means either to examine, that is to subject something or someone to an extensive testing in order to learn his true nature or character. So, the Greek word used could mean to tempt, that is to endeavor to cause someone to sin. In other words, the Greek word used here could be understood as to try, referring to external trials or troubles that come externally. Or it can mean to tempt. In this case, referring to internal enticement to sin. The sense in our verse, though, is that of testing a person with the aim of causing that individual to sin. Hence the meaning to tempt. Now, the command of James is that when anyone faces a situation or a testing that clearly points towards the direction of sin, he should not say that it's from God. As in the expression, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, the sentence, God is tempting me, is literally, I am being tempted by God. The prohibition is that no one should ever make the claim that God is tempting him. Apparently, some individuals may have been attributing temptation to God, as to warrant James issuing a strong command. Some ancient Jewish rabbis imply that evil in man was part of God's original creation, when in fact, evil in man is a result of the fall. Nevertheless, it is man's tendency, in other words, it is in man, that tendency to blame God in the midst of all kinds of calamities. Now, that tendency is clearly portrayed in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. That we have the tendency to blame God when we face some trying circumstances of life, some hardship. And you can understand this. You probably have not run into many people, but you can imagine what we have just experienced. How many people that right now saying all kinds of things about God and never looking at the other side of this whole thing as to what is God really doing, because he's surely doing something. Now, Proverbs 19:3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life. In other words, when you and I make some what I call unwise choices, or some may call it foolish choices, those choices turn around to bite us. That's what it's saying. We ruin our lives by the choices we make. There are many, many people who are miserable in different conditions of life because they made the wrong choice. Now, instead of looking at themselves and admitting, it's my fault, I made this wrong choice, they blame God. That's why I say, yet his heart rages against the Lord. In other words, you say, the Lord, why did he do this to me? And that person never thinks about the fact that he or she made a wrong choice. And now he's ruining his or her life. But nevertheless, that tendency is to shift it to God. But in any case, James is forbidding this. So why is it forbidden for anyone to ascribe temptation as originating from God? James' answers here is twofold. First, temptation is incompatible with God's nature. Secondly, God will not tempt anyone. These are the twofold answers. The first answer, really, that has to do with temptation being incompatible with the nature of God, is given the expression for God, back in where we're studying James, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Or a literal translation, alternatively, for God is not subject to temptation of evil. Now, the question, though, is how to understand that expression of evil. The expression, again being in the genitive, could be translated something like by evil, implying that evil cannot tempt God. Or we can say of evil could be translated with reference to evil, implying that God cannot be tempted to do evil. Now, either of these options is acceptable as far as translation is concerned. So, scholars have given various translations to this expression. But let me just mention three of such renderings. Because of the nature of the expression, some have translated this way. God is inexperienced in evil. God is inexperienced in evil. That is, has no contact with evil. That's one translation, full translation. Another translation is something like this. God cannot be solicited to evil, and so he is not tempted by it. There is yet another way, which says God ought not to be tempted by evil persons. Well, considering that the Greek adjective used here means cannot be tempted or not temptable, it's best to render the expression as you find it in the NIV. Or if you don't use that, you can use an alternative rendering which would give something like this. God never feels the urge to do evil. That's another way to translate it. God never feels the urge to do evil. You and I, we feel the urge sometimes, many, many times, to do evil, but not God. In any case, regardless of the form adopted in the translation, the sense that James intends to communicate is that evil is contrary to God's nature. Since evil involves distortion of God's order, God cannot be involved in temptation. In fact, James' assertion implies that temptation by its very nature is evil because it is an attempt to subvert God's order. It is for this reason that it is unthinkable that God could tempt anyone. Now, the second answer of James as to why no one should say that God tempts him is emphasized in the last sentence of verse 13, where he said, nor does he tempt anyone. Literally, the Greek said, and he himself tempts no one. Now, the Greek is emphatic that God does not tempt anyone. So it is important for James to emphasize this statement because of the word tempt. As we have seen, also could also mean to examine. That would be in a good sense, of course. James recognized that God could and does test or examine a believer to prove him to be faithful, to show his faith to be true. Now, this was the case with Abraham when God commanded him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, the command to offer Isaac will imply that God was asking Abraham to commit murder. But really, James' teaching recognized that what God said to Abraham was no sin. For one thing, God knew that he would not allow Abraham to offer Isaac. but merely to test Abraham's faith as to the extent that he has trusted God's promises to him. Besides, there are occasions that God has commanded that certain groups of nations be wiped out. That does not mean that God has sinned. But all it means is that he has carried out his purpose. So really, it is important to recognize that God cannot tempt anyone to sin. It is not in the nature of God to use evil to tempt anyone, to tempt. We have to be very careful in trying to make this distinction. There is yet, of course, another reason for this emphatic statement that God does not tempt anyone to this point of sin. It's really to help believers differentiate between God's judgment and temptation to sin. They are two different things. Now, the Bible is filled with situations that on the surface may appear to imply that God tempts a person to sin or leads a person to sin. But by grasping clearly the emphatic statement of James that God does not tempt anyone to sin, we're then able to give meaningful explanation to some difficult passages that would otherwise imply that God tempts a person to sin or leads a person to sin. Now, a typical passage is given in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Well, what we are emphasizing is we have to know there's a difference. God can use evil in judgment, but never in temptation. That's what we're saying, because God cannot tempt a believer. God can test you, but never tempts you to sin, because temptation by its very nature is evil. Now, here is a passage that if you read it on the surface and don't understand what we're arguing here, it will cause some problem. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, on the surface, according to the reading, surface reading of 2 Samuel 24:1, it appears that God had caused David to take illegal census, as reported here. God had already told him, you know, that he couldn't take an illegal census. And here it appears that God has just reversed himself, so to say. If this were the case, then God would have been charged with having tempted David. But really, a firm understanding of James' teaching will cause a person to become suspicious as to the true understanding of this passage. This suspicion will lead the interpreter to uncover several other factors that will help him to recognize that this passage does not mean that God tempted David. Now, there are other factors a person will uncover. But if he didn't have that firm grip that God cannot tempt anyone, then here's a big problem. But once he gets that firm grip, then he decides, well, let me look at some other factors to help me understand this passage. First, the first factor, we should recognize that if the passage is understood as God's instruction, that it was not a suggestion, but a command, and therefore not really a temptation. For you see, God was not attempting to cause David to sin. So all I'm saying is we should recognize that if this passage is understood as God's instruction, that it was not really a suggestion, but a command, and therefore not really a temptation. So to say, for God was not attempting to cause David to sin. Second, though, is God is absolutely in control of the created universe and all creatures, so that nothing happens without his permission. So in a sense, it could be said that God permitted this action on the part of David, although he directly did not bring it about. He permitted it. Now we know it was Satan that actually incited David, because we search the scripture
Since we know there is something unusual about this statement. So, sure enough, if you search enough, you find in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. First Chronicles 21 verse 1. All we're trying to show is, you look at some other factors to help you decide whether is God actually giving, trying to tempt David, as he will say here. But because you know what James has taught, and you're convinced God can never tempt anyone to do anything that's evil or sinful, so you come to this passage. First Chronicles 21 says, Satan. So we get an answer. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So you see, it's not really God, but if God did not want this action of David to take place, he could have stopped it. So that's why, you know, the wrath of First Samuel could say that. Because it was God's plan to bring judgment on Israel. He permitted Satan to deceive King David. Now you remember that when Job was tested, who gave him permission? God. You know, Satan didn't do it on his own. Forget the fact that God said, so more or less, God boasted about the faithfulness of Job. And Satan said, now give me permission. Showing that he could not on his own just go and start doing it. So the point is, all he's saying here is to realize that God permitted this whole thing to take place. Third, that whenever God intends judgment, we have to remember that whenever he intends judgment, he uses everything in his creation to do so. He would use things that he created to bless us, and he will use it to discipline us. During this time, I was having a conversation with one of our members, and he made an observation. He said, well, how nice. God created trees to bless us, and he used it to discipline us. So the point is, yes, there are things God has given to us, but all things are under his control. So he can use them for blessing. He can also use them for judgment. So in this way, if you remember that he is the creator, he can use anything in creation any way he chooses. Regardless of the nature of what it is, he can use it. And in that way, if you come across a passage in the Bible that implies that God did something wrong, then the next thing you should do is to determine if judgment is concerned. If there were the case of judgment, then all you have to say, well, God is using everything his creation to bring about judgment. And that is the case, for example, I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but you can note it down, Second Chronicles chapter 18. Second Chronicles chapter 18. Beginning at verse 19, I'll just read through it quickly. He said, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his dead there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Now, this passage is, it will be difficult to understand on the surface, because it will look like God is sponsoring lying. No, what it is, here is an evil spirit, a lying spirit, that God created. And he's going to use a lying spirit in judgment against Ahab. So the point is that God is going to use whatever in creation that he chooses. Doesn't matter the nature. When judgment or discipline is concerned. Now, so the point of James here is that the first means of testing whether a situation is a trial or temptation is to see if testing involves anything that distorts God's plan. If that testing involves distortion of God's plan, then it's temptation. Otherwise, it is not. So, we should always think of whether God's purpose is to be accomplished when we are under a testing or not. If God's purpose is to be accomplished, then the testing is not a temptation. But if God's purpose is to be distorted, then that testing situation must be viewed as temptation. That is the first way that we should use to differentiate testing from temptation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.